So we have been working through the book of 1 Peter in our EM worship service. We started this a couple weeks ago. We explored this in the last couple weeks that Peter is writing to Gentile Christians who are living as exiles, foreigners, or strangers because they were forced out of their homeland. And this happens simply because they are different, because they are Christians. And so Peter tells them in this letter what kind of attitude that they should have and how they should live and how they should behave in a foreign land. This is so relevant to us today, as I mentioned before, because 1 Peter is a very proactive book about contextualization. That's a big word. How is it relevant? Like how can our Christian lives be relevant in our society today? Contextualization. It is about how we Christians are to relate to the world, to our society, to our environment, to which we don't ultimately belong. Because why? Because we true believers of Jesus Christ belong to God as we are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which means we have a new status. We have a new identity, a living hope with an inheritance of salvation. That is, as Peter calls it in the previous verses, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I explained all that in last week and the last couple weeks. And this is also why in verse 6, Peter calls us to rejoice because of this. We have to rejoice. I like how if you use an NLT, the New Living Translation, it translates the rejoice as truly glad. Okay, I like this, and I find this funny because it kind of implies that as opposed to not truly glad. And here's this distinction. I appreciate how what he's trying to do there. You know how young kids, when they get new cheap toys from the McDonald's Happy Meal, they will beg your parents to, please, I really want that toy, just get me the Happy Meal. They get super excited, maybe for a day, maybe for just a few hours. And before you know it, that toy is lost and nowhere to be found anywhere in the house. And the kids would care less about it. Well, that's a momentary happiness from McDonald's Happy Meal. And you can project that to life. And sometimes we have this burst of happiness and then we just forget about it the next day. But Peter here is talking about lasting and abundant joy that is not fleeting or short-lived or momentary. If you have been rejoicing over your salvation, Peter is basically affirming your frame of mind here to rejoice. But if you have not been rejoicing over your salvation, Peter is reminding you and urging you to rejoice. The word rejoice here has both purposes. Affirming and to commanding you to rejoice. Now, we all know that Christian life can be hard. At least it is not easy, especially for Peter's audience, for Peter's recipients. As I explained, because they're outcasts in the society. So, Peter is not ignorant. He's not ignorant that just because our salvation may be real and genuine, we know that Jesus died for us. We know that we have glory awaits us. That this does not necessarily lessen or reduce the severity of the pain, the hardship, the suffering Christians may be going through right now. Some of us here may be dealing with really tough and painful situations in life, maybe financially, maybe emotionally, or maybe even physically with illness. And then we have Christians out there in the world right now who are under severe persecution just because they're Christians. And so this is why Peter wants to present to us, to Christians, the right understanding of trials in life within the context of Christian joy. Last week I told you how I like to run regularly, and when the weather is bad outside, when it is really rainy, I don't really like to run when it's wet. When it's extremely hot, like, you know, 90-some degree out, when it's like very snowy or really, really bitter cold, I can't run outside, even though I love to run outside. But before I bought a treadmill a couple of years ago, I had to go to a local community center or rec center. I used to live in townhouses. There's a community in the complex. They have a place that I can go to. And we'll run the treadmill there. And interestingly, around 90% of the time, I'm not kidding about this, about 90% of the time, if the TVs in front of me are on, one of them inevitably would have some kind of home improvement show running, even when no one is around watching it. I don't know why. They always show these home improvement shows. I guess people really like these shows. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, these old houses, and they flip their homes. What do they do? They all have the same kind of format. They always, in the show, they always show you the before scene, how ugly it looks, how old and maybe moldy and everything. And then they would meet with the homeowner and talk about, you know, the problems. And then they would have the people would do the assessment. It's like, oh, how much would it cost? They do all the calculation. And then they would go on and do the work, right? You would see the progress, and they would do it without the owner seeing it. At this point, the owner is not seeing what's going on. And it would be a mess. They were tearing down this wall, tearing down that wall. And it's inevitable, every time you watch these shows, they went into some problems. And unanticipated problems, unexpected problems, challenges. And then they will overcome it. And then finally, you see the final product. They're happy about it. And then the entire makeover of the whole thing. And then, this is an important part of the show. They always show the surprise of the homeowners. They will be so shocked. You can see the expressions. Like, they can't believe this was my house. They would be elated. Unbelievable happiness. That's the kind of idea that Peter is trying to get you to think about. I guess if you ever had a big remodeling project done in your house and you are really happy about it, satisfied with the work that's being done, you would think of, like, you're looking back, no matter how messy your house might get in the process, in the middle of it, how much you have to endure months, or how long, how drawn out that process, the time may be. Some of you might have to move out of your home for a while to live in the hotel during the time of that being remodeled. If the product is really good at the end, you would come to think of it as well worth it. I think this is the kind of idea that Peter wants to express in these verses, in verses 6 to 9, about facing trials in the Christian life, why we should rejoice. Peter essentially describes them, our trials in life, in four ways, in four aspects. And then my outline. The four ways are the duration of our trials, the nature of our trials, the purpose of our trials, and the results of our trials. So first, the duration. This is going to be very brief, this point. Verse 6 simply tells us that the duration of our trials is for a little while. That is, the span of time of suffering that true believers must endure when compared to eternity that we will spend beyond our earthly life free of suffering. That is brief. When comparing to eternity without pain, without suffering, what we have now is brief and little. I mentioned this before back when we were doing the sermon series in the book of Genesis, on the life of Jacob. Jacob, when he was asked by Pharaoh how old he is, he said that at the time, the 130 years of his sojourning in his earthly life have been few and difficult. 130 years. None of us here are 130, not even 100, not even 90, not even maybe, yeah, we have 80 here. But that's a long time. What is the count of 130 within an infinity? What is one grain of sand compared to the entire beach? What is one drop of water, maybe even one cup of water, comparing to the entire ocean? The thing is, without dealing with your trials with the right perspective now, you won't have an eternity that's free of suffering. That's the point. Without dealing with your trials with the right perspective now, you won't have an eternity that is free of suffering. Trials and sufferings are necessary in Christian life, as that's the only path to glory. And the right eternal perspective is never merely about, it's never merely an abstract concept in the mind, for it has been demonstrated and lived out by God himself, that the second person of the Trinity, whose existence is eternal, he's always been there, the second person of the Trinity, and he came and took on human flesh and lived a lifetime of trials and suffering for us. And he ended up, died on the cross, and now we know him as the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who lives forever in heaven. And one day he will come again to judge all things, to make all things anew, to last for eternity in glory. This is how God personally shown us that the suffering of this life is relatively brief and bearable. For those who would endure for a little while as Christ did are also the only ones who will share eternity with Christ in glory. So that's the duration for a little while. Second, the nature of our trials, as in what kinds of trials are we talking about here? Well, Peter tells us also in verse 6, various trials. Various trials meaning all kinds of different trials if you read the NIV. So Peter clearly is not talking about just certain specific trials or persecutions that only are applicable to the experience of certain specific groups of Christians. In fact, when he says that believers have been grieved by various trials, the Greek word, I guess it actually is a participle, grieved, refers to, as one commentator says, the grief refers not to physical suffering, but more likely refers to mental distress or emotional suffering. That's the Greek word, grieved. And so if you think in terms of context of the Christians Peter is writing to, that they're aliens, they're strangers, outsiders in a foreign land, you can imagine the sort of harassment that they would be suffering from their neighbors. The emotional pain and sadness of rejection, of prejudice that they had to endure, and maybe even financial loss because it's caused by discrimination. Sure, you know, that's a pain, but there's also emotional pain involved. Here you can see, again, how this is so relevant to us Christians today living in a very secular society that sometimes can be hostile to us. Just because we believe and behave differently from them, from the rest of the world, we're supposed to. We are different because of our morality. We're different because of our ethics. We are different because we are governed. Our lives are governed by God's word in the Bible. So Peter is teaching, or at least trying to teach us, how to face our present difficult situation living in this world, especially when our very faith creates conflicts against the social norms we have around us, which has caused us all this emotional pain. So let me ask you, what is the quickest way, easiest way to erase and remove this pain? What's the easiest way? The answer is actually very easy. To give up. To fit into the world. To think and live the same way as the people in the secular society around us. Maybe just hide a little. Or we just keep quiet about controversial moral issues. Issues like abortion, about freedom of sexual preferences, about gender identity, about racism, all these things. The Bible is very clear about these issues. It is interesting that here Peter uses the word trials, though. He uses the word trials instead of using some other Greek words that would use the word like persecutions or tribulations. These are more specific words. He said trials. Why is this important to know? Because this Greek word trials share the same root as the Greek word temptation. The very word that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer, which we just prayed earlier when he said, lead us not into temptation. So here's the point. It is in trials like these, emotional pain that we endure, we are tempted to turn away from Jesus, to turn away, to fall away from our faith, to ignore God's word, ignore God's teaching, just so that we can avoid pain, just so that we can avoid trouble, just so that we can get to become like the world, indistinguishable to how secular people live and behave, even think. Let us be reminded what Paul, the Apostle Paul, says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I love these verses. And you should probably try to memorize this. This is great. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape. He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What is the way of escape? The way of escape is to really look to Jesus, who on your behalf was tempted in every way, especially by Satan, to give up suffering, to go straight to the cross. You remember when Jesus was tempted, that was one of the things that Satan offered to Jesus. It's just, I'll give you all the glory, all the fame. But he endured. Jesus overcame his temptation with what? God's word, remember? And so now, even when you fail by giving into your temptation momentarily in your life, you can and you must come to Jesus, the incarnate word. The incarnate word. To find forgiveness of your failure and new strength to face new temptations and trials. Point is, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't turn away from Jesus. In the book, The Case for Faith, author Lee Strobel insightfully writes, and I quote, "The answer to suffering cannot just be an abstract idea, because this isn't an abstract issue. It is a personal issue. It requires a personal response. The answer to suffering is not a bunch of words. It is the word. It is not a tightly woven philosophical argument. It is a person, the person," end quote. We're talking about Jesus. So come to Jesus, come to Christ when you have been grieved by various trials. Just don't give up and turn away. That is how we understand the nature of our trials. Number two, that was number two. Number three, the purpose of our trials. The purpose of our trials is to prove the genuineness of our faith, according to Peter. The purpose of our trials in life is to find out, as verse 7 says, whether you have the tested genuineness of your faith. I hope you can truly appreciate the profundity of what Peter is saying here, okay? You have been dealing with emotional pain, as I've been saying. You've been suffering, you're in distress, you have anxiety, you have sadness. That's caused by what? By rejection, by discrimination, by unfriendly, and maybe even hostile people in the world, unbelievers, how try to look at you differently because of the way you do things differently. And these are the direct cause of your pain, of your trials, right? But what Peter is saying here is that God is actually, providentially, beyond human dimension, using these trials in your life to test the genuineness of your faith. In other words, God is sovereignly behind all the trials that you are experiencing. Now, this is very important to know that is God giving you these trials because he doesn't know whether your faith is genuine and he wants to find out? No. Rather, he allows these trials of this test of trials in your life for you to know the genuineness of your faith. It is like, to use an example from the Bible, when God tested Abraham in Genesis 22 to have him sacrifice his one and only beloved son, Isaac, it was not like God doesn't know Abraham's faith. But the test was for Abraham to know the genuineness of his own faith. Now, just to give you another example, for those of you sport fans out there, the Commanders, I'm talking about the Washington football team, the Commanders has been a kind of like a new and much improved team this year. It's actually very surprising to many people, including me. Before last Sunday, they won 4 in a row. Their offense has been clicking. I mean, they've been scoring like more than 30 points each game. But then last week, they played the powerful Baltimore Ravens, and they lost. Well, without this challenge, without the loss, they would have kept winning, and the Commanders would not have found out that they have a hole in the defense. They actually have to do some work to beef up the defense. God's purpose of testing our faith through trials, through tests, is to strengthen our commitment to Him for our own benefits, to build us up. And gold, according to Peter, is the illustration that he uses to express the value and preciousness of genuine faith. Why gold? Why not platinum? Well, gold requires testing and purifying, just like faith. So for gold to be pure in the ancient world, you gotta think about in the ancient context, for gold to be pure, it needs to be heated up and melted with the hottest fire. I looked it up. It needs to be 1,063 degrees Celsius. That's really, really hot for you to melt gold. So that when it's melted, whatever impurity within it is called dross, which is worthless foreign substance within the gold. That stuff, when it's in the liquid form, would flow to the top of the gold in liquid form. And then what happened? The refiner would come and scoop and extract away all the dross. And it is a repeated process. So just like that, the fire of adversity and trials, tests that we believer has, these trials, they're like the fire of adversity and trials test our faith. Trials, we find faith. As God is taking away the impurity of our faith, the worthless desire of sin and pleasure and the world. And it is a lifelong process. And it's not easy because why? Fire is hot and difficult to endure, isn't it? But that's the point about testing and trials, isn't it? And then goal, there's a second meaning here of the goal. Goal is also compared to believers' genuine faith by Peter. In the sense that gold is supposed to be the most precious metal in the ancient world. There was no platinum back then. But Peter is saying that faith is more precious than gold. For genuine faith is what God values. Genuine faith is what God values. Gold can be destroyed. It can be lost. Its value can depreciate. It is perishable. But genuine faith is imperishable. It is indestructible. Its value remains forever. It cannot be lost or be stolen. Nobody can steal your faith. And most importantly, faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, is what God values over anything else in this world. Do you hear me? Genuine faith is what God values over anything else in this world. Now, the question to you is, what do you value? What do you value? Perhaps not everyone values gold or wealth or money the same way, to the same degree. But I am sure, I'm quite confident, some of us here would have money and wealth pretty high up. So taking gold as a metaphor, what do you value as important in your life? It doesn't have to be money. It could be your comfort. Could be your marriage, could be your career goals, could be your children. You can find it out and fill in the blank. Well, guess what? If you're a genuine child of God, God is using trials to get these ultimately worthless waste of yours out of your faith. But remember, God values your faith more than He values anything else in your life. I like
R.C. Sproul's way of applying this. He asks something like, when we encounter adversity, hardship, and trials in life that are not caused by our own sin, we're not talking about our own consequences of sin, often what's the first thing that we do? We tell God, why is this happening to me? Please, get me out of this situation. Get me out of this trial. Have mercy on me. That's not a bad way of talking to God. That's not bad. It's not a terrible way to make a plea to God. But if we are clear, if we are clear that we are suffering from unjust treatment of the unbelieving world, the hostile world, it is also good to ask God to vindicate us against the evil, against injustice, against evildoers. That's also fine. That's good. But we cannot stop there. That's not enough. We can't just stop there, but we have to ask God, what kind of faith lesson am I supposed to learn here? How can my faith grow to become more mature in facing these trials? Oh Lord, reveal to me. That's how we should pray. Ask God to tell you, what kind of faith lesson am I to learn from these trials? I told you this last week that my family ran into some kind of passport issues a couple months ago when we were trying to go to Hong Kong. We were all anxious the entire week. We don't know whether we'd be able to go. It was just a small matter, of course, whether we can have a vacation. But it caused a lot of anxiety. During that week, as I was waiting and praying, I knew exactly what I prayed. Lord, what do you want me to learn from this? And you know what I found out, what I learned? It's a lesson that I actually learned before and I have to learn again. The lesson is that the goodness of God. Because God can say yes and also say no. And he taught me, my son, whether your family can go or not go to Hong Kong, I'm good. You need to know my goodness. I'm okay with that. I'm totally okay with it. I praise the Lord that we went. But I'm just telling you, it's a lesson that I learned before and I have to learn again and be reminded. God is good. He knows best. He knows what's best for me. Even when he doesn't do what I want, he is still good because he loves me. That's the kind of lesson. So the testing, the genuineness of our faith is the purpose of our trials. And finally, we come to the results. The results. Understanding the result of our trials. And this, of course, is with the consideration that we do, in fact, yield to God's purpose in our trials of testing the genuineness of our faith. Okay, if you don't yield to it, I mean, your result is basically that you're not tested, that you're basically not one of God's children. The results of believers who endure the trials are first, as Peter says, believers receiving praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And also in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is about true believers' future. That when Christ returns, we will receive the full completion of our salvation of the whole person. As Christ will personally say to us, those who are faithful, who has been faithful in our trials, he will say, what? Well done. Good and faithful servant. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 25, 21, and 23. That's our future. We will get to experience Jesus in a physically tangible and tactile way. We will hear his voice audibly. We'll be able to touch him then. According to Peter, the present trials that we endure cannot be fully understood without the proper grasp of believers' future completion of salvation, of reward, of praise, of glory, and honor. This is about what we will get in a real, tangible, tactile sense. We will see Jesus face to face. But does this mean that in the present time, right now, we receive nothing enduring our trials? Well, Peter says in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. Pause here. You rejoice with joy. Genuine faith always, always stir up genuine love for Jesus in the heart and in the actions. From the moment you first believed, in the past, you start to love Jesus. In other words, what we have now is that we get to experience true love. At the very least, the first thing you have to know is that we experience true love the moment that we believe. And only genuine believers can and capable to have this love for Jesus, this affection for Jesus, whom we haven't seen with our eyes, whom we cannot touch with our hands. False believers, unbelievers, wouldn't even have an ounce of love of this invisible Jesus. Only genuine believers will continue to trust in him and find delight and joy in Jesus. Even though we don't see him in the flesh, we know he is here with us. Only genuine believers will continue to display a faith that is authentic. As the author of Hebrews, the famous verse, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Jesus says in John 20, verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's saying this at Thomas. Remember the doubting Thomas? He said this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Notice what he says, blessed are, that's the present tense. He did not say, blessed will be, not future tense. And the way we experience this blessedness, according to Peter, is we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Verse 8. So what is inexpressible joy that is filled with glory? Well, the Greek word inexpressible literally means unspeakable. You can't speak of it. It points to a kind of joy that is beyond human expression, beyond words. I mean, the way best we can make gesture, we can make sound, and you know, draw pictures, but none of that can really communicate it well. But let me give you an example, again, from R.C. Sproul. He says something like this, that for you and me, who can see the noonday sun, the bright sun, with all its brightness, we, those who are not blind, can never fully communicate with words what the sun really looks like to a blind man who has been blind, who's been blind from birth. Get that? No matter what words you use or how many times you say it. Why? Because the blind man has no reference point by which he can perceive and understand the brightness of the sun. He has never seen light in his life. What we say to him are just words. He has never seen light, but you and I know the sun. The moment it shines upon us, we get and perceive the sun's brightness right away. Words are just additional. Well, unbelievers of the world are like this blind man. They cannot, and they are not able to understand why we can rejoice with joy in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our enduring our trials. Why? Because they are spiritually blind. And as they have never experienced Jesus. They don't really get Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection in an experiential way, in a personal way. But we true believers have experienced, encountered Jesus spiritually by faith, not by sight. We know that in the midst of our suffering, the resurrected Lord Jesus is with us. And this is why our joy is inexpressible, and it is real, and it is glorious. I will end with the story of Johnny Eric Tada. It's a story that I shared 6 years ago when I first came to this church. John Erickson Tada is a woman, not a guy, okay? Johnny is spelled J-O-N-I. She is a well-known Christian speaker, disability activist, and now in her mid-70s. She's 75, in fact. She is also an accomplished mouth painter, singer, and writer. And yes, I said mouth painter, because she can't paint with her hands. She has to hold the brush with her mouth to paint. Why? This is why I want to tell you the story. I want to tell you why she can't paint with her hands. Johnny grew up in a Christian home, and she became a Christian at a very young age. When she was a teenager, right after her high school graduation, one Sunday in 1967, She had a terrible, horrendous diving accident, diving with her friends at the Chesapeake Bay. She didn't know how shallow it was. She jumped in, and she broke her neck and hit the bottom of the bay, severing her spinal cord. And because of that, she became a quadriplegic. Quadriplegic is a big word to some of you. Basically means that she has lost the use of her body from her shoulders down. All four limbs are not useful. Okay. So for the rest of her life, she has to live on her wheelchair. And just imagine that. Now, for a period of time, she was really angry with God, and she was this depressed. But while she was still in the hospital, some of her loving Christian friends brought the Bible to her, and she began to search the Bible for answers. She spent years in this endeavor, trying to search for answers, and she finally came to understand that God can certainly heal her, miraculously, that she can walk again, but God never promised that to her. So she's okay with it. She came to terms with her never-ending suffering. She was still dealing with a lot of pain and learned to be obedient to the lifelong trial that God has given her. She's starting to realize the purpose of why God let this happen to her life. And her life turned around. And she overcame many, many obstacles. And she even started an amazing, amazing ministry called Johnny and Friends, to help disability people, disability community, with a very fruitful ministry. A lot of people have been benefiting from what she's doing. But she still had to deal with chronic pain for the rest of her life. Now, here's the part. That's not the main part. As good as that is. But then, several years ago, she was diagnosed with breast cancer. In other words, she has to face even more suffering in life after all that she had gone through. And in her testimony, she shared a conversation that she had with her husband in the car one afternoon after the chemotherapy. And as they were talking, they were saying how suffering is like little splashes of hell, splashes to wake us up from our spiritual slumber. That's kind of like exploring the purpose of suffering. Like God is trying to wake us up to pay attention to Him. That's not a bad way of understanding suffering. And then her husband asked her, and I quote, "What do you think? What splashes of heaven are like? Are they like those easy, breezy, bright times where everything is going your way, you have your health and all that?" She thought about it a little, and then she realized the answer is actually this, and she said, "No. Splashes of heaven are finding Jesus over your splashes of hell." Splashes of heaven are finding Jesus over your splashes of hell. To find Jesus in your hell is ecstasy beyond compare. And she said, "I wouldn't trade it for any amount of walking in this world." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the present promise of Jesus being in our life. No matter what kind of things that we're going through, we can experience heaven even now. Give us that hope. Help our brothers and sisters here to grow in you, to know that you are real. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.